We'll be looking tonight at the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. So that's John 10, 22 to 42. And let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again we ask for the blessing of your word by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to speak and to hear your word faithfully and to draw us close so that we walk in your light. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So five down, two to go. By this time, five signs have been recorded in John. Jesus has turned water into wine in John 2. He's healed the near-dead child of a court official in John 4. He's healed a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years in John 5. And fed 5,000 men and perhaps as many women and children with five barley loaves and two fish in John 6. And then most recently we heard and we read about the man who had been born blind since birth, And Jesus restored the sight of this man. So the sixth sign is about to come up in John 11. And I think we're all eagerly looking forward to that. And that's the story of Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead. But meanwhile, Jesus has made four of seven I am statements. And he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. And I am the good shepherd. Two Passovers have come and gone during his public ministry, and there'll be one more Passover. And in the last chapters we looked at, we were looking at what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the end of that feast, Jesus healed a man blind from birth. The Jews, the religious leaders, cast this man out of the synagogue, but Jesus looks for him and finds him. And then Jesus draws the man close. So the one who was cast out by the Pharisees, Jesus draws him in. And to that once blind man, Jesus asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man seems to fully understand what the implications are of Jesus' question. The title that he uses, Do You Believe in the Son of Man, comes to us in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. And it's a prophecy about the one who is the Ancient of Days gives a kingdom that will be worldwide and that will last forever. And so the blind man, there's a beautiful exchange, and we talked about this last time. He asked the question, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus answers plainly and clearly, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And then Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 38, and John tells us in chapter 9, verse 38, and he, the blind man, the once blind man, worshipped him. It's kind of funny that, and it's kind of awkward that we never learn the name of the blind man. So I have to keep referring to him as the once blind man, the once blind man, the once blind man. But it's funny because we know of another blind man whom Jesus healed and gave sight to, and his name is Bartimaeus. And everybody knows his name, has known his name for thousands of years. But this other blind man, who seems to be so much more expressive and has said so much more, we just never know his name. Once Jesus tells him and says clearly, you have seen him, you have seen him, and it's he who's speaking to you, John tells us that the once blind man worshipped him. So he responds to this news. And some Pharisees object to Jesus' words, But Jesus responds to their proud objection because they hear him talking to the once blind man. And they say, are we blind too? And they're kind of sour about that, of course. And his words to them is, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And what we're going to look at tonight are several ways that Christ responds to those around him and how they approach him. And one of the things that happens that we'll see is that Jesus answers everyone that stubbornly will not see in this difficult manner. To the once blind man. I want to give him a name. I want to call him, you know, Abel would be a nice name. But to the once blind man, who is now Abel, he responds with kindness and fullness, and when he worships him, he accepts his worship. But to these Pharisees, who ask, you know, are we blind? And they don't think they are. He tells them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And here again, sometimes chapter markers tend to disconnect things that should be connected. And so John 10 records what Jesus says to the Pharisees. But I think Jesus is also answering the question of the once blind man. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus is showing us not only the Pharisees, but this once blind man who he is. Showing Abel who he is. And Jesus is teaching his people, and he leaves them and us with these figures of speech that promise, and they reveal so much. And I think that's part of the message that I want to get across to us tonight, even to myself. How much Jesus promises and to us and reveals to us about himself. And it's just so wonderful. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's not a thief or a robber, he says in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He's the door of the sheep. He's the way any sheep enters in to the sheepfold to be saved and goes in and out to have abundant life. Chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. And finally, the longest and fullest figure of speech. And we talked about these things last week, but I'm just going to remind you of them. 10, 14 to 18 is the longest and fullest figure of speech that Jesus uses. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I will bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus is giving us the big picture of where this is all going, that he's going out to the Gentiles. So even as he leads out his flock from Judah at that time, the fold of Israel, he's going to join that one flock with other flocks and other folds. And that will be increase his kingdom, his sheepfold. No one takes it from him. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority. And that's a lovely thing, we all think, of course. He lays down his life, and he does it voluntarily. He does it of his own accord. But the other part about Jesus, besides his loveliness and his kindness and his goodness to us, is his power. So what he's telling you is, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. But the Jews, the religious leaders, are left in a muddle, and John 10, 19 to 21, there was a division among the Jews. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So anyway, by 21, at least some of them saw the signs that Jesus had done, in particular the healing of the blind man, and they believed. This is what we're told. And that's what happened at the end of the month, and the Jewish month is Tishrei, and that's around September or October in our calendar, and that's when the Feast of Tabernacles took place. But we're going to go on tonight to verses 22 to 42. So 3 months later, in a month called Kislev, and that would be equivalent to our month of December. And I really like doing this message tonight for no other reason than it's the 25th of Kislev when this happens. And of course, December 25th is Christmas. And that's sort of the life. Well, I'm trying not to be too flaky about this. But we come to John 10, 22 to 42. And the first part of the message I'm going to call the Dangerous Christ. The Dangerous Christ. And I take it from my great teacher that I had as a younger Christian, C.S. Lewis, and his famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the children, do you folks know that? The children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell the children, okay, all of you grown-up adults here, have patience, all right? We're getting to that. They tell him about Aslan, the lion, who's a symbol for God, for Jesus in the C.S. Lewis children's books. And they ask him, and he explains that he's a lion, and the children ask him, is he safe? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, my goodness, no. He's not safe. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. And so this is the Dangerous Christ. Verse 22, chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking to the temple in the colony of Solomon. I'm going to remark on this, being an English writing teacher for a long time. John is just brilliant. He starts out this section where, at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, period. And it says, it was winter. And Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. It's so sparse. It's so terse, the language. And then he drops that little line in there. It is winter. And you say to ask yourself, why is he saying that? What's the point of saying it's winter? And what's the point of saying is that it's winter. And it's cold. And this is a change of season. And this is Jesus experiencing this change of season. And he's walking in the colonnade of Solomon, which is an extension built on the temple. He's not in the temple. He's on the side of the temple. And the colonnade has columns and a roof over it, protection during the winter. All right? And this is Jesus walking and the colonnade of Solomon. Well, who's Solomon? The wisest king of Israel. It's like John is dropping you all of these hints. There's a change of season. It's winter. It's cold. It's going to be bitter. And what Jesus has faced up till now is opposition from the Jews and from the Pharisees, from the scribes, from the priests, from the Levites. And what's going to happen is it's going to get worse. And now it's winter. And winter is the season when things die. And in chapter 10, we're coming to the point where Jesus is moving steadily towards his death, his crucifixion. It's winter. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you be keeping us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And when I hear Jesus confronted like this, I'm reminded of Psalm 18, 25 to 26, which goes like this. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. It's talking about God. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And then there's this little twist. And the twist is, and with the crooked, you make yourself torturous. You want to fool around with God? You want to play around him? You want to trick him? With the crooked, it says, God, you make yourself torturous. So these men, these Jews, gather around him, and they're play acting. How long? It sounds like they want it. They're eager. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us who you are. But they're play acting. Jesus has been telling them who he is all along the way, again and again and again. And if you've been following these messages, more and more is involved. So he's revealing to them who he is. He's the Son of God. He's divine. And now they have the nerve to say, you've been keeping us in suspense. How long are you going to keep it? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, healing the blind, healing the sick, bringing the dead, healing nearly dead children. The works that I do in my Father's name, feeding 5,000, walking on water. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And then he does this. He says, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. You don't believe because you're not among... I remember the first time I heard this as a young Christian. It was a shock to me. Because I know everybody has to decide for Christ. We make the decision. We come to Christ. I remember the... I'm remembering old things again. Bumper stickers, right? I found him. Found him. Your dad did a good story of that. No, you didn't find him. He found you. You know. But Jesus turns it on them. They want to be tricky. So he tells them, I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. So he tells them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'll pause there because I want to touch on that later on. The other thing that's happening at this time is, this is the Feast of Dedication. What's the Feast of Dedication? Well, the 2nd century B.C., there was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. His name meant, and this should give you a hint of what his mind is like, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means an appearance, a discovery. And what he is, it means manifestation. And what he meant was, his name is Antiochus, the manifestation of God. That's who I am, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he swept down on Egypt from the north. He was forced by Rome to turn around. And he seemed to have taken this humiliation really badly. So when instead of just leaving the land, he turned and attacked Israel. So this emperor, Antiochus, attacked Israel. He captured Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Well, why on the Sabbath? Because he knew they wouldn't resist on the Sabbath. It was their Sabbath. He sacked it. He killed men, women, and children. This is too crude. I won't give it to you. He killed women and children in a very special way. He was awful. He then dedicated the temple, God's temple, Jehovah's temple, to the Greek gods. And in it, he put up an altar on which the face of Jupiter was part of the worship. He made an offering of a pig on the altar. And he took the fat of the pig and poured it over the scrolls of the Torah. And he committed many other atrocities. And his intent was to stamp out Judaism. So eventually a group of guerrilla fighters rose up. They were led by a man named Judah Maccabeus. Good name. Means Judah the hammer. And he and his brothers led a three-year war. And they drove out the Syrians. They tore down the pagan altar. They rebuilt the altar, rededicated the temple and the altar. And then that's why this is the Feast of Dedication, when they finally rededicated the altar and the temple. And it's really interesting. This is going to come up again, the Feast of the idea of dedication. But the most astounding thing perhaps that Jesus says in this passage is found in those verses 25 to 27. Jesus is, it just kind of turns our ideas of cause and effect around. So it's not that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. It's because you're not my, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My Father who has given, I've given them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And I haven't forgotten that I gave you homework. And you're supposed to look at verse 30 and explain how that works out and why the cults misunderstand it. We'll get back to that later. I don't have any prizes for you or anything, but we'll see what happens. I will not ask for written short essays or anything. Right. But Jesus has been playing since his public ministry began. If we look at John 2:18-19, from the beginning, when he cleared out the temple, the Jews asked him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And what he was speaking about was the temple of his body. Only they didn't understand it. And none of Jesus' disciples understood it either. But he was speaking plainly. Remember how he engages with the Pharisees? This is the dangerous Christ. In John 5:19-29, when they decide they want to kill him, and what Jesus says to them is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises," and you have to understand what he's saying. He's saying he sees whatever the Father does. He sees what the Father sees. And he does whatever the Father does. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." What did they think he was saying here? Because they all knew that God is the giver of life. But he's saying, as the Father gives life to whoever he wants, so does the Son. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Why? "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So, as you hear about Jesus, and as you find out who he is and what he does, what he's telling you is, there's no way to honor God unless you honor the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. I've talked to so many people who said, "Oh yeah, I believe in God. I just don't believe in Jesus." They're not getting it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Remember John 8 when the Pharisees decided to engage with Jesus again? And he tells them, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And he says again, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And he ends up saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Pharisees get kind of spooked at this. "Who are you?" they ask him. And they end up picking up stones to throw at him. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If he is who he says he is, do you really want to pick up stones and try to throw them at the one who does everything God wants him to do, the one who sees what the Father does and does what the Father does? At the same time, he's a dangerous Christ. He's not to be played with. He's not to be toyed with. But at the same time, he's a generous Christ. when we read earlier, what does he promise those who believe in him? Those who are his sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice. We get to hear his voice. All of you here who have said to Christ, I'm yours. You are my Savior, my Lord. You've heard his voice and you get to hear his voice again and again and again. And they follow me. And what does he do? I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And that's his promise to us. None of us deserve any of this. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says to us. So now your homework. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jehovah's Witness told me, well, see, what he's saying is that the Father and Jesus, they're in agreement. Because the Son is under the Father, and the Son agrees to do whatever the Father wants to do. So they're one. How do you answer that? Okay, write it down on a slip of paper, and I'll have a prize for you if you get the right answer. No, just from those four, and there's much more, but just from those four verses, how do you answer that? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And you see, then Joseph Witness told me, the Father gives these people to Jesus. He has to give these people to Jesus. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I'm giving you a lot of clues. You can't snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. Why? Because he's greater than all. But what else can't you do? You can't snatch the sheep out of the Son's hand. In other words, the Son is as powerful as the Father. You can't snatch the sheep out of either. I and the Father are one, he says. So what happens is very often when the cults kind of quote this or point to this, they're misreading the whole thing, or they're ignoring a major part of it. Right? But afterwards, if you all write a paper saying, oh, I knew that, I figured that out, I just didn't want to raise my hand and tell you, and I can understand why. I'm supposed to be preaching to you, and I'm not supposed to be running a Sunday school class. Write it on a slip of paper and just say, oh, my God. And I'll see if I can muster up a prize. If three of you have it, I'll muster up a prize. If 15 of you have it, you'll all get, 50-cent tablets from Office Depot from me or something. At the same time, he's a generous Christ. How much plainer could he be? How great are his promises to us? How generous he is? And then he's our shepherd and we're his sheep. And so when we take a look at this, here's something that immediately happens after he tells them this. Let's look at the reasonable Savior, the reasonable Christ, who is also dangerous. Verse 31. So as soon as he says that I and the Father are one, the Jews are very quick, actually, in their understanding. The Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Unlike the Mormons, unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, and unlike the Muslims, the Jews pick up stones immediately. They know what he's saying. He's saying that he is God, he's divine. And if that's what he's saying, the Jews say it's blasphemy. The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, and here's Jesus being reasonable. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? J- Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, verses 6 to 8. And the Jehovah's Witnesses quoted this to me also, but they completely misread it and misunderstood it. What is Jesus talking about? Psalm 82, 6 to 8. It's talking, God is condemning the leaders of Israel. They've gotten the law. And what it says in 6 to 8 is, "You are gods," he says to them, "sons of the Most High, all of you." And the Jehovah's Witnesses say, "Hey, these are all sons of God," just like Jesus is a son of God. "Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." And then the psalmist says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." What's happening here in Psalm 82? God is judging his leaders, the ones he's given the law to. They're the ones who are supposed to interpret the law, understand the law, and carry out the law in the land, and do it with justice and righteousness for his people. And what they've done is they've failed to do this. And so, and they have great authority. And so God says in the psalm, "You are gods. You're just like gods. You've got authority. You're high up there. But because you failed in this, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince," he tells them. So Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods,' to your Jewish leaders and to the priests even and to the other leaders? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father," and here's an interesting word that's used, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" In other words, this is what's called argument from weakness to strength. If I can call these leaders who are men gods, right, and scripture can't be broken, what do you say about the one whom the Father consecrated, sanctified, set apart for special purpose, and sent into the world, namely Jesus Christ? You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why did that happen? How did that happen? Again, it's not spoken here, but it's said so many other times in the past, his hour had not yet come. And so he slips away from them. But this is winter, and his hour is near. What happens after this? The ending of the ending of the passage that we're looking at tonight ends in a kind of odd way. I call it the retiring Christ, but it's probably the wrong word to use. It makes him sound like some old guy who's going off after retiring. That's not what it means. He's withdrawn. He's withdrawn. He's retired in that sense. It's kind of surprising. But verse 40 says, "He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained." So he went sort of north and east across the Jordan where John had been baptizing. "And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true,' and many believed in him there." I don't know if it struck you, but this is really a sort of odd passage. So after all of the things that were said, and especially after the confrontation with the Pharisees, suddenly he goes away. Well, of course, they're trying to stone him. So he escapes, so to speak, and he goes across the river of Jordan. But he goes to where John had been baptizing at first, and he remains there. And when he's there, many people came to him, and then they said, "John did no sign, But everything that John said about this man was true. And remember what Jesus said about John? What is Jesus' opinion of John? That's in Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus talked about John, what did he say? Truly, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. So, Jesus is saying that there's none greater, there's no man greater than John the Baptist. What's interesting is, after we look at all the miracles, the signs that Jesus performed, and all the things that he says about himself, what distinguishes John? The people who had come under John's ministry said, John did no sign. I found this interesting because during the week I was preparing for this, in my lectionary reading, I was reading 2 Kings. And 2 Kings, guess who's there? Elijah and Elisha. So I'm reading chapter after chapter of miracle after miracle and all of these things that the great prophets are doing. And while I'm reading that, I realize, you know what? John never did any signs. He never did any miracles. But Jesus says, among men, he's the greatest. He's the last Old Testament prophet. And he never did any signs. And the people notice that. But they don't care. John did no signs. But what mattered to them? What made John such a great prophet? Everything that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. And the people could see that. And as a result of that, many believed in him and Jesus there. And I found that fascinating. Not a single sign, not a single, not even a small one, not even dropping an axe head in water and finding it and getting it to float to the top. Nothing. And two of the pastors and I were having a discussion about preaching. Should I tell them a lot? No. And one of the things I thought was, I'm going to watch Pastor Dad's face as I say this. We're talking about application. And I said, I don't know if I really need to have applications in my sermons. And I said, isn't the best application simply to hold up Christ and glorify him? And that's the best application. We kind of talked about that. And I want to just leave it at that so I don't have to have any applications at the end of the sermon. But I'm going to discuss some implications for us from what we've said tonight. Especially about evangelism. Because as I was studying for this, here's what struck me about all the stuff we've looked at and about evangelism. What should reading John's gospel do to us? How does it affect us? And what should we be motivated to do? And, you know, I have a difficult time doing about, you know, witnessing to people, and I need something to get me to do the right thing. And I really think the way to get to the right thing is to look at Christ and see him as dangerous Christ. He's not a tame lion. He's quite incredible. If we don't ask ourselves from time to time, who is this man? If we don't have that kind of wonder about him, how likely are we to go to someone else and say, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ? And I think maybe sometimes, okay, that's where my weakness probably is. But so we need to have a sense about the dangerous Christ. You don't play around with them. It's like your message on worldliness. It's not something you play around with. But on the positive side, who is this man? My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And we need to be enthralled by the generous Christ. He promises us everlasting life. He promises us he'll give us our eternal life and we will never perish. And if you can't tell someone about that, then how likely are you to witness to somebody? But it's also kind of nice because when you think about it and you say, well, I want to talk to so-and-so about Christ. For somebody, okay, after this week and after this study, I realized it would be a whole lot easier for me to say, let me tell you something about a wonderful Savior and what he promises to us. Okay. Rather than, do you want to be saved? Let me tell you how to be saved. So we need to tell us about the dangerous Christ. Don't play around with him. Don't think you can kind of, you know, outfox him. He's a generous Christ. What he offers us is just amazing, and we don't deserve any of it. He is a reasonable Christ. He himself uses logical argument to prove who he is. We should be alert to that. We should do that. But I think we talked about this last time. How many of you have ever been saved by a logical theological argument? How many of you came to Christ because of logical theology? I know I didn't. I think very few people do. But you need to know, who is this guy? And I don't mean to say irreverent. Who is this Christ? And then, I think John teaches us an important lesson in terms of evangelism and how to witness. Isn't it amazing? He does no miracles. What did John do then? What did he do that all these people said, well, you know, everything he said about this man is true. And that's the main thing. Do we tell the truth about Jesus Christ? Because that's what John did. And the other thing is, if you take a look at John and what he was like, going back to John 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So yeah, he was concerned about salvation and sin. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. What an amazing person this is. He was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. There's not a word here about John, about how he felt, about what gifts he had, about, you know, what kinds of arguments he's going to make. He's just pointing to Jesus. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him. And what John did was essentially to speak out clearly, openly, humbly, and faithfully about who Jesus is. And he's considered the greatest of the prophets. And why was he greater than all the other prophets? Because it's winter. And very soon, Jesus will be crucified. He'll die on the cross for the sins of his people. He'll be buried. He'll raise again. John never saw that. But up to this point, John is the greatest of the prophets. And remember what is said about us and those who follow after John. Yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. Well, why? I stole this from D.A. Carson. I was quite struck by this. Carson says, why will we believers, the least in the kingdom of heaven, be greater than John? Because we will be witnessing in the day after Jesus is crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and the Spirit comes down. John had none of those things. It doesn't mean we're going to do greater miracles than Jesus. That's silly. You're going to bring anybody back from the dead? You're going to walk on water? That's not silly. It's not likely we're going to do that. All right? But we're promised that we will do things greater than John did. Why? Because we have the benefit of living after Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So just some things, some implications about some of the things that we talked about tonight. And they're not applications, they're implications. And so I win the argument again. No, I'm just kidding. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are so gracious to us. And you're gracious because you have sent your Son. And your Son has come to us. And he has laid down his life. Nobody forces him to do it. He lays it down. But it's so wonderful because he is your Son. He is the Son of God. He can lay down his life. And he can pick it up again. We thank you for sending us this wonderful Savior. Help us, Lord, to appreciate who he is and what he has done and be so taken with him, Lord, that we would witness for him, Lord, to be faithful, even as John is faithful, telling the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. And Lord, we thank you for the time you've given us together this Sunday once again for your word, for the time we can sing together and praise together, for the times that we can talk with one another and share our time together and help one another. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.